Our text tonight is found in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and we will begin reading at verse 9 and go through verse 25. So Acts 8, 9 through 25. It is my joy to remind you again that what I am reading is not the word of man, certainly not my words, but rather the very word of God. And so would you bend your ear to the heavens and hear what God has to say. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray that to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you once again asking for your blessings as we hear your word read, as we give ourselves to be attentive to it. We pray, Lord, that you would change us and make us more like Christ. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. As we look at our text for tonight, a rather lengthy text for one sermon, but it's a story that needed to be all together in one place. I remind you of that which we said at the beginning, and by we I mean me, I am the one that actually said it, that one of the reasons why I wanted to take up the study of Luke's account of the apostles, the book of Acts, in this time in which we live now, was because going through the history of the early church is so instructive concerning what the church ought to be like and what kind of battles and difficulties and trials come upon the church as it presses itself into the world to become the church that God has called us to be. And so we find our confrontation with Simon in this occasion, seeing that which we see all around us elsewhere, that there are many charlatans, there are many of those who would make a buck off of religion, that would promote religion that is contrary to the Word of God for some good for themselves. And so we get to look back into time and see how the apostles dealt with it, and that's a benefit to us. We also see the work of God in transforming a people who once were outside of grace. The Samaritans were not on the invite to Christmas list of the good Jewish home. They were outcasts. They were considered mixed breed. They were considered worse than pagans, really, in the mind of many Jews. You recall the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, how that it was said that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. The disciples are pulling out their hair thinking, "Why are we going this way? Good Jewish boys don't go that way." They walk miles and miles around in order to avoid contact with those dirty people. And yet here we see the gospel being pressed into the lives of the Samaritans and the people becoming Christians there. So with those things in mind, we begin by a look at the faith of the faithless, or what kind of faith Simon had, what might we see in his life. And we see there is a repentance, but it is a repentance that seems to be of convenience of some kind. Simon's salvation, as you read through the text, doesn't seem to be that which grabbed hold of his soul and transformed him into a man of God who loved God, but rather he was always scanning the horizon for some new gimmick, some new buck, some new way. And so it caught his attention when Philip shows up performing miracles and preaching the gospel, and he was a man of miracles. It's hard to say what might have been his power, whether it was demonic power of some kind or whether he was just a good sleight of hand kind of guy. But in either way, he was considered to be a magician. He was considered to be someone who was noteworthy. He was considered great and powerful, like Oz himself. So the great and powerful Oz lived on into another day. And so we find ourselves being confronted by his conversion, because there was no longer a market for his religious goods. What he was selling all of a sudden became unpopular. It's like having a hand beater factory and then someone invites an electric beater. You think, oh, wow, I need to retool. I don't need to redo something. And so he looks out to rebrand or to retool. If you look along in the passage in chapter 8, verses 6 and 8, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Verse 8, so where there was much joy in the city, the popularity, the appreciation, the following, the excitement, the zeal, the happiness with what was going on was transferring from Simon to Philip and to the church as it was beginning to take shape and take form with the conversion of God, of people who became God's people. And so with this, because his work no longer worked, he begins to look around. When the audience shifted, he shifted his convictions. Now, this is not far-fetched in the life of the evangelical church in our day. At every new discovery of every new entertainment, every new way of enticing the flesh and exciting the flesh, there's this constant push from within the larger church to be like the world, so the world would like us, and so we can get on and be something great and be something wonderful and be something profound. We need to be relevant is the word we always find ourselves going back to. And we always going back to that word remind ourselves that there is nothing more relevant than the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not relevance from the world's perspective, but relevance from what God said really matters. And so this repentance of convenience was a shallow and empty repentance. Simon became what we would speak of in years past as a rice Christian. Rice Christians were Christians in China who became Christians because the church had rice and there was a shortage of it in and about the world. There was a famine going on in China in this time and period, and they saw that the Christians were sharing with each other and thought, oh, I want to be a Christian too. I want to be a Christian so I can get some rice. And you can understand the motivation there. Well, Simon's was a more shallow and more wicked motivation. He wanted the power of God so he could use it for his purposes and for his ends. And he takes up the task of making a bargain or trying to make a bargain. His religion was one without grace. Simon was amazed as others received Philip's words. And then it says that he believed as he was amazed, and he was baptized as well in verse 13. But we're not so narrow as to understand the word believe as though it was a work of salvation accomplished every time someone professes the faith. There's a heresy that is named for that, where you can just say the words and all of a sudden, magically, you become a Christian. Magically, you become someone who is going to heaven because you've said Jesus is Lord, or because you've said Jesus come into my heart, or because you've done some kind of trick or gimmick and you have motivated, which by the way is more like witchcraft than it is good theology. You're trying to manipulate reality by making use of these tools and these means and these fancy words. But for Simon, his belief was more like that which James speaks of when he reminds us that demons believe and yet tremble. The expected attendance of demons in the courts of heaven is still zero. And yet they know the truth about Jesus. They know who God is. They know Him, I expect, in this day, better than most. Better perhaps than all in the sense of just information. But yet they are damned. They are doomed. And Simon, by a declaration of having believed, does not make him to be a believer unto salvation. Simon's religion had proved empty, and his heart was set on the purchase of a new show, a new entertainment, a new tool to exalt himself. At the end of the day, Simon wanted that power, so that he could be important again, so he could display his greatness, so that he could be referred to as Simon the great musician. Not musician, maybe so too, I don't know. Text doesn't deal with his musical abilities. But Simon the great magician is dealt with by the text. And so he sought a god who would form himself into his own image. He sought a god much like the Roman Christians or the Romans are spoken to concerning those who claim to be wise but are fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images. Man is always wanting to reshape God in such a way as that he pleases himself and does that which is good for him. And so it was of his convenience that he pressed forward to this religion. He latched on to Philip. He wanted to be someone that would be like Philip and would have some power. He yet found himself outside of grace still. He failed to have life. There was no life in his profession. There was no transformation. There was no regeneration. There was no conversion. He had a conversion without conversion. He was professing to know God, and yet his life had not changed. The way he saw things had not changed. The way he understood God, the way he understood the gospel had not changed. And that doesn't surprise us. In fact, John writes in 2:19, in 1 John 2:19, that concerning those that have walked out of the faith, and we hear from time to time of this person or that person, sometimes ministers of great notoriety, sometimes just your next door neighbor who decided he didn't want to be a Christian anymore. John writes concerning that and says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John phrases it in such a way as to indicate that it may well be a blessing that they left, that by leaving, they clear things up for us. They show themselves to be unbelievers, and we can work through the relationship we had with them or the relationship we thought we had with them. We can work through the disappointment that we feel, knowing that they were pretending, they were playing at the game, because the people of God are kept by God. And those who abandon the faith abandon it not only to their own peril, but they abandon it because they are abandoning a pretend faith, an imaginary faith, a playland that they had constructed for their own good. It happens indeed. There are those who go through the motions of conversion, the motions of repentance and faith, and yet their life is never converted. It happens, and we are reminded not only concerning those who leave, but we are reminded also by that to examine ourselves and to be careful that we indeed have such faith as true as the Bible demands it to be. Does it have fruit? Is it that which is producing fruit based upon the gifts of the Spirit? In the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, he writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But," lovely word there, "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." In reading this, have you ever noted how that as he speaks concerning the unbelieving, that he speaks about particular sins or groups of sins? When he speaks about those who are of the Spirit. He speaks concerning their character, that there is love, there is joy, there is peace, there is patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. It is so characteristic of the ungodly, of the unbelieving, to imagine themselves in a better estate with God than they actually are. And you sit down and begin a conversation with one, and what do you hear? Well, you know, me and the big guy upstairs, we're okay. We get along. Or he understands me. He understands my weaknesses. Or I have a special religion. I have my own way of looking at things. And I know God will accept me in the last day. I know God will take me in the last day. And they speak in such terms that it's just hard to nail those things down. And Paul anticipates that not only in his day, but in our day as well, so that we might take a nail and just drive it into their idolatry or their sensuality, their impurity, their immorality, their sexual immorality, their sorcery. The things which they do testify to the fact that they cannot have a saving grace because they live in such a manner that is inconsistent with the work of God's Spirit within a person. When the Spirit of God takes up residence in a people, they are transformed, their hearts and their desires are changed, and though they may slip and stumble and struggle with temptation, they will not live in these sins. They will not waller in these sins as a pig wallering in its own mire. They will struggle and fight. They will make progress in their sanctification. They will live in a fashion that is pleasing to God more and more and more each day. But the works of the flesh are not so. And so, regeneration always brings new life. What we've talked about in the book of Romans, particularly at the beginning of the 12th chapter, where the Apostle Paul says, be renewed in your mind. It is not just something we study and it happens. It is as we study the Word of God, as we apply the means of grace, as we continue to live our lives as best we can to please the God who has made us and saved us, we understand that work of God does continue and makes progress in us, and there is life there. There is a change of heart. There is a faith that renders not only a saving declaration or a saving inward profession, but it also renders out in a way that is consistent with what God said the Christian life is. It's hard to imagine the Holy Spirit taking up residence in anybody and it not being transformative and changing. And it's hard to imagine that because it don't happen. In the next handful of verses, particularly verses 4, 6, 12, 14, and 25, we find after this exposition of Simon and the false kind of faith and his error and anticipating that he might somehow buy and procure this for himself, we find reminders scattered throughout the longer passage that what the apostles and what Philip and those that were with him gave themselves to was the simple preaching of God's word. And we see this over and over again. So if we're still pondering in our mind, well, what is it that God wants the church to do in our age? Well, a pastoral hot tub would be real nice. I've got a spot located for it at my house. There would be a variety of other things that we might entertain ourselves with, big screen TV. We might do some interesting things with the money that y'all have tithed and sacrificed in giving, and then we would be fired, myself along with the elders. But there are things that we see happening around us in big evangelical world that we ponder, what in the world is that for? God kept it very simple in the days of the apostles, and I'm convinced that his intention was that it should be very simple in our day as well. At the core of what they gave themselves to is the preaching of the gospel. You read it in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Philip, Peter, and John. And then verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The gospel message was preached, the declaration of the truth of God's word. And we do that not simply from this pulpit here, which is a small thing as we count the bigness of the world and the bigness of the church, but we do it here because that's what God has called us to. That is what is central in the life of our church, the means of grace, including the preaching of God's word every Sunday twice, trying to seek out opportunity to expand the kingdom through the preaching of the word. But it is also a call to follow this pattern that was laid out before us as we preach peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached concerning the name of Christ. And that's just shorthand for saying we preached who Jesus was, we preached what Jesus did. Who he was both God and man, the Son of God and yet fully man. What did he do? He kept the law on our behalf. He died on the cross that we might have our sins forgiven. So the imputation of righteousness and the covering of our sin, the removal of our guilt, these things were accomplished, and that's what they were telling folk. It's not complicated. It's not a mystery, as the Gnostic might speak of a mystery that is sort of hidden, and y'all commoners, you can't quite understand it, so we're going to keep the big secrets to ourselves and maybe give you a little bit here and there about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the good news of Jesus Christ is tremendously simple. It is tremendously plain. It is apparent at every turn that you take in Holy Scripture. And that is what we seek to preach, and that is what you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, seek to communicate with others. Not to wow them with your amazing understanding of great theologians, but to tell them the story of who Christ is and what Christ accomplished. After their conversion, then you can impress them with your great intellect and reading list. But for the start, for the beginning, it is that we preach the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done to accomplish our salvation. This was a message that we see evidenced by where it was going on, where the preaching was being done, that they understood that this truth was for the religious Jews indeed, for the heretics, for the Samaritans, for the evil Gentiles, and for all. For all must believe. All have fallen short of the glory of God. This message was to be proclaimed. It was to be proclaimed with gospel authority. It is God that calls us to preach, and it is the Holy Spirit that makes the gospel testimony alive. It was a freedom from great bondage and false expectations that came upon me when I began to understand that I'm not in charge of making the preaching work. Back in the early days of my ministry as a Baptist minister, I would be compelled by the surroundings around me to believe, at least to some degree, that the number that could come down that aisle somehow validated my preaching, that it must have been good, it must have been powerful. But we see in our confession, as we see in the scriptures over and over again, that it is not the person that preaches, it's not his eloquence, it's not his power of personality or persuasive abilities. It is the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God and changes the men into men of God. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is true faith? The answer, true faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His holy word, but a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. It is a firm confidence that the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, and not only to others, but to me also. Remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. The larger catechism, 72, is larger, so we're going to read the smaller, which is number 31 in the shorter catechism. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds and in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Our objective is to proclaim the gospel, to share the gospel, to explain the gospel to men, women, and children, so that they might hear the truth of God's word concerning the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And as you talk to people about Christ, as Drew and I preach about Christ, we take great comfort in the fact that it is not our persuasive ability, the force of our personality, or the oddness of our personality. It is nothing such as that brings men to believe. It is God who makes us willing and able, God who gives us a desire for the truth of God's Word, and it lays hold of us, takes hold of us, and we find ourselves at the other end of this gospel declaration, having believed and now sharing with others. And so it is the gospel that we see in the midst of this transition in the pronouncement of the truth. They moved from Jerusalem to Samaria. They preached. Men and women believed in great numbers. And then Peter shows up and lays hands on those who received the Holy Spirit. And that's when Simon fell off the truck, when he begins to ask questions, when he sees that Peter does something special. Verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We've talked about that before, that the powers of the apostle extended only to one generation out or one hand out, so that Philip was a recipient of God's blessing through the apostolic ministry, but Philip could not pass it on. And here, as Simon watches Peter do this, which had been done to Philip at time past, he says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands," he had big goals, "anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Now, it is not a surprise to us that there were heretics then. And I trust you won't be surprised if I mention just in passing that there are heretics today. And there seems to be no shortage of them. But what I don't want you to miss is Peter's lack of political savvy, his unwillingness to gently edge around the heretic and to say, "Well, I hear there is a heretic among us. We're not going to mention his name because we don't want to embarrass him. We're just hoping that he'll see the light and turn away from wickedness and believe like he ought to believe." Is that how it went? I don't remember. It's been a while. No, of course not. Philip was quite forthright. He says to Simon, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, the wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." My take on this particular text is that from the evidence of the text, Simon did not make things right with God. I don't know what happened 2 years, 10 years down the road, so I can't say we will or will not see him. And I can't actually be sure that his call out to Philip, to Peter there at the end, was not some kind of turning of his heart, but it doesn't seem to be so. He just says, "Why don't you pray for me?" Peter had told him what to do. He said, "You ask God," and he kind of comes around the edge and says, "Well, why don't you do that for me?" Kind of weak in my understanding of that which would be required in the nature of a repentance. But Simon wanted this apostolic power. He wanted power to regain his position of influence, his position of money-making. He believed that the gifts of God could be bought. Peter straightened that out. He was described as an outsider. "You have no part in this. You are not in any way connected to this religion that we are declaring to you." He was described as an outsider and told to repent. The errors of those who hold such should be, as we see Peter doing, called out. Now, I'm not talking about tacky, you know, blasting someone on the internet for being a heretic. I don't know that that would be helpful to anybody, including yourself. But I do mean that when you bump into Aunt Betsy, I hope there's no Aunt Betsy's here, and Aunt Betsy starts telling you who she's sending money to, that you would have the nerve and the tact to gracefully say, Aunt Betsy, just one little point about the guy you love so much. He is a heretic. He's going to hell and he's trying to take as many with him as possible. Now, that may not be the way you word it, but that ought to be the content that you get across to them. There's no shame in calling names. The other gospel is not a gospel at all. Paul reminds us of that in Galatians 1 and Acts chapter 4. The other way is the way of the Antichrist, chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. At the end of the day, if I am not a pleaser of God, if I am not believing the truth of God's word, I am of the Antichrist. I am his servant. So the last verse of the text reminds us that they were, as they left, doing what the Great Commission told them to do in the first place. As they left the land of Samaria, they went forth preaching to other communities, declaring the gospel. We need to do that through the support of missionaries, through the training of men that go back to the field, and through the advancing of the preaching ministry within our own church, as well as the encouraging and praying for others who are in the churches where the gospel is faithfully preached. So, go and tell the story as it is written for us in Holy Scripture. Go and correct errors when they are apparent, when they are true. Now, take care. Know your stuff. Don't go out tacking little signs on the phone line post that call out your next-door neighbor as a heretic of some false religion, though they might be. Probably not the best way to approach it. But it is right to call by name those who are in error, in grave error. Now, we're not talking about our believing Baptist brothers or our believing Methodist brothers or our believing Episcopal brothers or our believing Lutheran, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about intramural debates that we have with other parts of the Church of Christ. We're talking about those who have gone so far that they are no longer in the Church of Christ. And so we speak boldly, whether it is a Benny Hinn or a Joel Osteen or a Joyce Myers or a Ken Hagin or Ken Copeland, a couple of Kens there in the top 10. There is need to be informative, to challenge people to think about what this man or this woman that is so impressive in the way they talk and the way they communicate that we want to just kind of listen to them because it's interesting. I assure you that Satan too can weave a wonderful story and provide a great message. He is quite capable of deceiving. He is the prince of light. He appears as an angel of light, and he is a deceiver, and his servants look good, or they wouldn't be so good at doing what they do. Now, don't get me wrong, not every heretic is successful. There's a lot of small church heretics. We want to give equal time to them as well. But those are not the ones that we typically have to deal with as far as name identification and people that we know perhaps listening to them or attending to them. And so go forth, preach the gospel, tell the gospel, share the gospel. Go forth and oppose error, whether it is with a particular heretic or just an error in general, and tell the truth. That's our call. That is what life is to be like in the church in the 21st century. It is about the gospel, about the communication of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom through the power of the gospel. It is about God's gathering of the saints to this place and God's proclamation of the gospel through this place. May it please God to make us faithful in doing the very simple and ordinary things. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon these reminders which come to us from your Holy Scripture. Reminders that we are called to advance truth and to oppose error, that we are called to explain the gospel while trusting in you to make it effectual. And we pray that you would do so in the preaching here and the conversations out there. May it please you to advance your kingdom through us and in us. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.